know if you guys have ever watched like World's Wildest Police Chases or anything like that. My dad's like a, there you go. My dad's a cop, and so he's got like the complete cop edition or something like that. He's got like 50 volumes of like World's Scariest Police Chases or something like that. But it's funny because as you watch like a police chase on TV or something like that, you start to see how ridiculous it is that somebody actually thinks they can outrun the police. You know how it is. The person tries to rob the bank or does some sort of criminal act, and they always end up with like 60 cops on the freeway. The poor guy doesn't even have like tires anymore. He's just like straight up riding on the rims. It's like sparking everywhere. Like he's like out of gas. He's about to like push the car rather than like give up to the cops, right? And it seems ridiculous, right? We always think when we see this guy, we're like, hey, who's the idiot who actually thinks that they can get away with this? Who actually thinks that they can break the law and get away with it? I actually read a story, a local story, about a man up in Española who broke into his grandfather's garage and started stealing tools and other things from his own grandpa's shed, right? And so his grandpa calls the cops, and the cops show up, and sure enough, they arrest the grandson for stealing from his grandfather. They cuff him. They put him in the car. But while the cops were talking to the grandfather, somehow the guy who broke into the house, somehow he got his handcuffs over his head, rolled down the window in the police car, rolled out the window, jumped into the driver's seat, and with hands cuffed, proceeded to drive away in the Española police officer's cruiser. And you're probably thinking, like, pretty smart fella. No, of course not, because you knew what happened, right? Well, the next part of the story was the cops shot at him, and the guy got shot, and they brought him to the hospital. And that's a couple stories of somebody who's fought the law and the law won. Has anybody ever heard that song? I don't know if you guys have ever heard that song. All right, it's a song that was made popular a while ago by The Clash. But the main lyrics of the song are, I fought the law and the law won, right? And so these are a couple people who had fought the law and the law had beat them, right? They got caught. And here's the deal. The reason why I named my message today this is because when it comes to the law, many of us feel as if we've battled God's law, but guess what? The law won. We're never going to be able to live up to God's law. And so today we want to look at what it means to live by God's law. Because so many people, and maybe you're one of those people who thinks, like, every time I think about God, the first thing that comes to my head is, like, the Ten Commandments, the rules. Like, why do I have to have so many rules? And so we want to see that that's not necessarily how it goes, okay? And that many in Jesus' time as well lost sight of what the law meant, why it was given in the first place. So we want to look at the law in three different ways. We're going to look at the law before Christ was on earth, the law while Christ was on earth, and the law after Christ died and was buried and rose again. And we want to see what the law really meant and what it was meant for us to do today. I want to see just how the law shouldn't be battled. It's not something that we have to battle. It's something that comes with a relationship with God. And it's not okay to follow rules but completely disengage our hearts and our minds. It doesn't work that way. So before we break it down into our first point, let's read the entire text. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all has been fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do that shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the first point we're going to camp on right now is called the law before Jesus was born. Okay, we're going to look at what the law was. We're going to talk about what the law was from when God gave it up until Jesus changed it all. And so in verse 17, Jesus calls it the law and the prophets. And there's something we need to know about that statement, the law and the prophets. When you use the word law or law and the prophets back in the day, they would have known it as four distinct things. And here's the four things. The first thing would have been the Ten Commandments. When someone said law and prophets, they would have thought of the Ten Commandments. The second thing would have been the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. The third thing that the law and the prophets might have meant to when people heard it was what we call the Old Testament. For the law and the prophets combines the books of the law and the books of the prophet, meaning the whole Old Testament that we have today. So when people heard law and the prophets, they also might have thought of the entirety of Scripture. Because obviously back then the New Testament hadn't been written yet. We didn't have the New Testament until years and years after Christ's death. And so that could have meant the Old Testament for them, and the law and the prophets today for us means everything, the whole Bible. But the fourth thing that the law meant oral and traditional things that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people of the day, had come up with. Now here's what the law was known for. This is what the law was known for close to Jesus' time here on earth. But it incorporated three things, and we want to look at those three things that coincide with the three things that we're going to look at with our point. There was three types of law, and those are going to correspond with three reasons why God gave the law. So the first reason why God gave the law back a long time ago was for order. Law and order. Maybe you've heard of that TV show, but here's the deal. Order is a necessary thing. I don't know about you guys, but back when I was in high school, like, punk rock was huge. Like, this whole idea of, like, anarchy was huge. And it's funny. If you don't know what anarchy is, it's the absence of government. It's complete freedom. And sometimes it's represented with a big, giant A. People are, like, basically, like, rebelling against the government. But it's funny when I see people who are, like, yeah, down with the government or something like that. You're like, really? All right, right on. Well, could you imagine a society without laws, without order? And before you're like, man, no laws, like I could do whatever I want, not get in trouble. Yeah, exactly. But you know what else would happen? Oh yeah, anybody could do anything they want to you and there would be no repercussions for it. So if somebody wants to rob you, punch you, nuclear bomb you, they can do that. That's complete freedom and there's nothing you can do. It would bring complete chaos. So we need law and order, and God brought law and order. God knew that we needed this. The reason why God gave law and order, because if you remember, before the law was given, the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and they were crying out for someone to save them. And so God heard the hear of their cry, and God said, I will take you out of this land that you're slaves in. And he brought them into a different land, but he had to give them laws and order to live by. And that's good. Could you imagine society without a law? It would be complete craziness. And God knew this. This is the reason why he gave the law. And so God gave what could be called the civil law, okay? The law and order, that was the actual name of it, was called the civil law. It was to keep things civil and in order so that the Israelites would know back then, hey, there's a consequence for what you do. You don't just do what you please and then reap no consequences. If you choose to do something, there's a consequence. And it's the same for us today. There's a reason why you can't drive 100 miles an hour. Well, you can, but there's a reason why your car will be immediately impounded and you'll probably be immediately arrested for going so far over the speed limit. And I suppose that, you know, that you can do it, but here's the deal. There's a ton of consequences for it. And we don't want everybody to do what they feel. Could you imagine if there was a world without stoplights or stop signs? It would be complete chaos. Right now, they say in the U.S. about 115 people is pretty good, die a day from automobile accidents. Imagine how dramatically higher that number would be if there was no civil law. There was no law and order in the land. That number would be dramatically higher. So that was the first thing that God wanted to do, was bring law and order from the law. The second thing was called the moral law. The moral law is things like the Ten Commandments. We all know the Ten Commandments, all right? And you know what? The Ten Commandments kind of show God's character. They show what God likes. You know what's funny? Everybody has a preference. Everybody has preferences in life. Everybody likes things a certain way. You like your burger a certain way. You like your cereal a certain, you know, kind and all that stuff. It's funny. When you get married, let me tell you what happens. You start to realize how all the things you and your spouse differ in, right? I don't know about you guys, but I'm a pulp-free orange juice drinker. Anybody else like, yeah, pulp-free, I'm all about it, right? Okay, but Lisa's like you can't get enough pulp for her. Like, she wants like the pulp orange juice smoothie. And I'm like, I can't even drink this. It's like drinking a smoothie. I just want a normal glass of water, or a glass of orange juice, right? And so that's where we differ in taste. That's what shows her preference and my preference. Or she likes skim milk. I used to always drink 1% milk because it's got a little bit extra flavor, you know what I mean? But she likes skim milk. And so that's where we differ. And let me tell you, I'm a very smart guy, and so I've started drinking extra pulp orange juice and skim milk because my wife has. But here's the deal. That's just taste, and that's just preference. right? But here's the deal. People want you to think that today the moral law that God has given so long ago is as debatable as if who likes pulp orange juice and who likes non-pulp orange juice. Who likes the Ten Commandments? Who doesn't? Who believes in five of them but not the other five? Doesn't work that way. We need to be careful because here's the deal. Taste is debatable. We can go back all forth all day saying what's better, red or green chili. All day we can talk about that. And no one can really give absolute truth onto which is better in taste. But when it comes to God's moral law, there's no other interpretation but how God gave it. Because God never changes. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that's the reason God gave the moral law, because it shows God's preferences. It shows what God is about, his nature. Unfortunately, today, people glorify extramarital affairs. People say that it's okay to satisfy that part of you if you have that. Monogamy is outdated. Divorce is okay. But here's the deal. When God said, you shall not commit adultery, that's something that he's never going to go back on. One of these days, God's not going to be like, the whole adultery thing, I'm not so hot on anymore. It doesn't really matter. Go for it. This is God's nature. It never changes. He'll always never be okay with that. When God said, don't bear false witness, don't lie, basically, he didn't leave that open for interpretation. He didn't say, well, you know, to not hurt somebody's feelings, you can lie. Or if it's just a little lie, it's okay. It's never okay with God for you to lie. So the moral law reveals the nature of God and that he's good. And we see from the Ten Commandments, from the law, from the prophets, from all of the Bible that it shows God is always the same. Each book portrays God as who he was in the beginning and who he will be in the end. It's all in alignment through the entire Bible. The last thing the law did was point the way to the Messiah. This would be called ceremonial law, okay? These are the things found in Leviticus 1 through 3, if you guys have time later to read it. Very interesting stuff. But here's the deal. When you guys fail at something, it shows your lack of something, right? You guys fail at a sports game, your team loses, it shows that you lack, whether you lack the talent or you lack the ability, you lack the team spirit, whatever that it is. And the same is for us. I mean, if you guys fail a class, it shows that you've obviously not studied. Maybe you need a tutor. Maybe you need to do a little bit more work in that class. But it shows that we are lacking something. And the same is true for this law. The ceremonial law had to do mostly with this sacrificial system. As you guys probably know, that before Jesus was born, the way sin was atoned for, or you were made okay from your sin, was that you had to sacrifice an animal. And so they would have to bring a certain animal to the temple to atone for your sins. And so you could see how that showed your failure. Because every time you broke God's law, every time you sinned against God, you had to take the appropriate animal to the temple and it had to die for your sins. So you could understand, if you were living like a pretty unrighteous lifestyle, you were a pretty big sinner, you might be at the temple like all day. People might be like, oh, there goes Jim again, walking his animals back and forth. Man, that guy must be sinning a lot, right? And the temple was a very busy place because everybody was a sinner. Everybody broke the law. The Bible says there's none not worthy, none not righteous, not one. And the Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of the Lord. And so everybody was sacrificing. And everybody was breaking God's law because to break God's law is to sin. So something had to die for that. Every person who broke the law had to go out and sacrifice. So the two things about the ceremonial law when it was given that pointed the way to Jesus Christ was, number one, man's failure, because we continuously had to bring animals to atone for our sin because God said the wages of sin is death. And so something has to die, and that's why the animal had to die. And they needed something else because it wasn't working for God or God's people. God said, I'm sick of the sacrifices, in so many words. Can't you just obey? It's basically what he says. He's like, I don't care. I don't want the animals. They don't do anything for me. Why don't you just obey and then we won't have to do any of this? But the people couldn't do that and we can't do that still at times. And so the people would still have to bring their sacrifices. Then eventually it got so bad that people started to not bring the perfect lamb, the lamb that was blameless, the lamb that had no spots or defects. They started bringing animals that were lame and defective. And so at this point, this pointed to Jesus Christ, God's solution for man's failure, because it wasn't working for God or for people. They couldn't continue with the animals, and God was sick of the sacrifices. So God brought Jesus so that we would be accounted righteousness, not by having to atone for our sins through sacrificial system, but by being accounted righteousness, by accounted righteous by what Christ did. Christ was the sacrificial animal. In Leviticus, we see a thing called the trespass offering. Now, there's a difference between a sin and a trespass. A trespass is a sin, but a sin is not necessarily a trespass. When you sin, you may not even notice that you sinned. There may be something that you do deliberately, like that you don't even notice that you did. And it doesn't mean that God didn't see it. God saw it. God saw that it was wrong, and it still needs to be atoned for. Even if you didn't see it, should you die without Christ, God would have said, hey, what about that one time? You'd have been like, man, I didn't even notice I sinned. But the difference between that and a trespass is a trespass is something that you deliberately do. You deliberately say, hey, I know that God says that this is wrong, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyways. God says that I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyways. And so the trespass offering was the biggest of all. And to deliberately sin against God meant that you would have to take the sacrifice was a perfect lamb. And so you have to take a perfect, innocent lamb, and it had to die. Sin was so bad in the sight of God that something had to die. Sad. Sad. But this pointed the way towards Jesus, who was innocent and perfect, who took the punishment, who died for the wages of our sin. And so that's what the law did back then, okay? The law gave order. The law showed God's nature. The law showed us our failure and pointed towards a better way of righteousness, a better way of sacrificial, which was Jesus. And this things went on and on and on in the sacrificial system, even after Jesus, until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So now let's look at God's answer to man's failure. Okay? Let's look at verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all has been fulfilled. So the second point is called the law while Jesus was here. The text we're in today, you guys, still part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus just finished giving the Beatitudes. You know that. And so the disciples are with him, and they're hearing all these things that they've maybe never heard before. Things like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. And they're hearing all these new things. And so they're indeed probably thinking that, hey, this guy is indeed the Messiah. And that he was probably going to come. And they were thinking and destroy the law, maybe even destroy Rome, destroy any oppression that they were under, and completely wipe out everything they had known before and set up a completely new system. That the new would cancel out the old. But that's not what Jesus was going to do. Jesus didn't come while he was here to abolish the law. He didn't come to show what was wrong with the law because there was nothing wrong with the law. The problem with the law was our disobedience. The major problem with the law during Jesus' ministry was what the scribes and the Pharisees had done to it. They've twisted it into something that was at times more physically complicated, like there was more rituals. They added more laws to things. But they could be done without a connection from your heart or your mind to Christ. Let me give you an example. God said, you shall not labor on the Sabbath. You guys know that commandment, right? But here's what God didn't say. God didn't say what labor was. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, having nothing better to do with their lives and just wanting to give people more rules and rules and rules, they decided, well, if we can't labor on the Sabbath, well, then we need to figure out what labor is. And so they came across and said, well, okay, labor is carrying any sort of a burden, right? And then they went as far to say, well, what's a burden then? How much is a burden? How much is too much? How much can I do before I actually break the law and get this? One Bible scholar wrote that the scribes said that this constituted carrying a burden. They said, food that was more than the weight of a fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one to swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small piece of the body, paper enough to write a note, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, a piece of reed long enough to make a pen, and on and on and on. So they would say, anything to carry more than anything that I just wrote, you broke the law. And now you have to go atone for your sins. when God didn't say that. God said no labor. He didn't say it had to be exactly this amount. And the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' time, the worst thing they did was, like I said, they made laws and laws. And they even went as far to say that a person who walked on a crutch or a cane couldn't do that on the Sabbath because that was considered labor. And they couldn't even pick up their own children because picking up that was picking up a burden, and that would have been breaking God's law. That's how ridiculous that they made things during Jesus' time. And in fact, one time Jesus and his disciples are picking wheat on the Sabbath because they're hungry, right? And they go over to Jesus and they're like, you're breaking the law. You can't labor on the Sabbath. And Jesus tells them this story about how David, you can look it up, it's Matthew 12:1, and David went into the temple one time and ate the showbread that was on the temple table, and they ate it, and God didn't kill them for that. Like, God said, you shall not labor, but God understands that you need to eat. God understands that you need to prepare a meal and do these things. But the scribes were like, no, you're breaking the law. And Jesus was like, no, you got it all wrong, because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so while we're looking at the law and what the scribes did to it, we need to understand that. Because God gave you this law, don't do anything on the Sabbath, because he wanted you to take a day from what you normally did in your life, right? 6 days you shall labor. 6 days you do whatever you want, whatever you got to do. You do schoolwork, you do everything you need to do. But there's one day that you set apart for the Lord. There's one day that looks different. If 6 days you play PlayStation, on the seventh you don't. If 6 days you play football, on the seventh you don't. It's whatever you don't do, you do on the Sabbath. You take away from that. Whatever you're doing those other days, you take it apart. And so that's what the traditions and the oral things that the scribes came up with, what can be found in what's called the Talmud, were not necessarily God-given. They were God-given things that they decided to add more and more things to. What became a simple law, like no labor on the Sabbath, they turned into a law of, oh, how much is a burden? How much is weight? And how much is everything that we can do? And they did these things not out of love for God. It's not like they were like, let's get more rules so that people can love God more. No. It was out of own self-righteousness so that they could go around and say, oh, well, you on the Sabbath may do these things, but you're a lawbreaker. For me, as a Pharisee and a scribe, I do nothing. I simply give my day to the Lord. But it's like, yeah, right. Who knows what they were thinking? Who knows in their head or in their heart what they were really thinking? We must never become those, you guys, who follow God's laws, because if we think that we just obey, that God's happy with that. That's the same as sacrificing. That God's not happy with that. It's not like, oh, I'll just come to Velocity. Oh, I'll just read my Bible a couple verses every day, and my heart doesn't care, and my head doesn't care, and God's cool with that. It's not. He's not cool with that at all. Many a times the scribes and the Pharisees during Jesus' time accused him of breaking the law. And I guess Jesus was a lawbreaker if you consider all the stupid laws that they came up with. He never broke his own law, the God-given law that he himself made, obviously, because everything was made through Christ. But he probably broke some of the Pharisees' laws because they were ridiculous. But he came to show us how to live the law the right way and how to have a pure heart and that the law is fulfilled by a relationship with God. It's not fulfilled by physical, meaningless tasks. He fulfilled the moral law that we talked about earlier because Jesus was moral. He was never sinned. He was sinless. Jesus fulfilled the civil law, what we talked about earlier, because Jesus never even broke a law of Roman times, right, or Israel. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law because even though he sinned, he never broke any of God's laws. Even though he never sinned, he fulfilled the ceremonial law because even though he never sinned, he was sacrificed like the animal who needed to be. And so Jesus, the perfect lamb, died for our sins. And so he took care of the ceremonial law, which said something perfect had to die for your sins. And it was fair. It's a fair trade because here's the deal. It was just Adam who messed up. And if Adam messed up and brought sin to every one of us who are in this room right now, then it's fair that Jesus, a man and God, but fully man too, by living a perfect life, made things completely right again with God. Okay, so it's a completely fair trade. One man brought it in. The Bible says that Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law, meaning that he was born susceptible to the law too. And if you're born of a woman, you're born on earth, then you're born towards under the law, as the Bible says. But here's the deal. Jesus' perfect life, his sinless life, His fulfillment of the law was enough for all of us to receive righteousness by him. Just like the lamb atoned for the sins back then in the sacrificial law, Jesus atones for our sins now, continuously. There's no need to sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice has been made. So Jesus came to fulfill, restore the law while he was here, to show that following the law means nothing without a relationship with God. I want to stress this point today. If anybody in here thinks that by just showing up here that you've done God some sort of a service, you haven't. It doesn't matter. It'd be no difference if you're here or you're anywhere, if your heart and your mind is not in it. You'll just be just like the scribes if you're thinking that by some thing that you yourself can do will by any means brings you some sort of righteousness. Jesus paid the debt that was made by Adam in the garden. Let's look at our last point, which is called the law after Jesus died. If you guys want to know how laws get made, they usually get made after human behavior, how things go on. A long time ago, not even 10 years ago, cell phones were not very popular. There was no laws against cell phones and while driving. But over the last couple of years, there's been a huge increase in accidents while people were texting and using the phones and stuff like that. That's why in New Mexico, as well as a lot of other states, you can no longer use your cell phone while you're operating a car. And that's how the law gets changed, because they say, look at all these people who are dying from using their phone. We need to make a law against this. And so that's how the law changes. But here's the deal. Jesus changed a lot of things with his life too, and a lot of things change after him as well. So let's look at verses 18 through 20 one last time. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all has been fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do also will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I want to look at two things in our last point. The first is the law as the whole of Scripture. If you guys remember back in the beginning, we talked about what the four things the law might have been known for around Jesus' time. One of them was the entirety of Scripture. And so for us today, the Law and the Prophets incorporates the entirety of Scripture. And so that's what I want to focus on this first part, because it's going to show the authority of Scripture. Jesus says in that verse we just read, he says, one jot or one tittle will never pass away. Another translation of that is not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke will pass away from the Bible, from the law. And so the smallest letter would be the iota. Iota in Greek, that would be the smallest Greek letter, what Jesus would have been talking about. And the kyria, as it's called, actually translated little horn, would have been the slash. And today in English, you could think of the iota as an I, little lowercase I. The iota, the little I, slash down. And then you could think of the kyria, the little horn, as the little dot on top of an I. And so what Jesus meant when he said this was showing the authority of Scripture. Jesus is saying, listen, the Bible, the Word of God, the law, the Old Testament, the New, everything that happened, the whole canon of Scripture, none of that will ever pass away. Not one dot even on the I. God says, I'm not even going to erase one I. It's so perfect that I'm not even going to erase one T that's crossed. Everything is just the way it's supposed to be. And now you may be thinking that, but Jesus fulfilled these things. But yes, he did fulfill many things, but there's still a lot of Old Testament and New Testament prophecies that have yet to come true that we're going to see in our maybe our lifetime. I hope so. And if not, eventually it will come to pass. Jesus said that heaven and earth will indeed pass away, but his words will never pass away. You know this more than ever, you guys. God's word is hated, despised, and looked at as wrong. And I want to encourage you guys to do the research, okay? Don't just sit there and say, oh, the Bible has errors in it. Oh, the Bible's not true. Well, I heard the Bible's this. I heard Jesus really didn't die. I heard all these things. Okay, you can have questions. Nothing wrong with questions. Just go look for the answers. Don't make a lame excuse where it's like, this is what I believe, and I've never even looked into anything. Look into what people say about the Bible. Get some great books. There's a great book we just learned about last week, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell, great book that talks about the validity of Scripture, how they copied the Bible, and why we can believe in the Bible today that is, in fact, one the Word of God. Look into these things. If you have a doubt about the Bible, no worries, okay? But you need to find the answers so that you can be sure in your faith. You can find the answers and then move past that, okay? Because if you continuously have questions that aren't getting answered, it's not going to do anything for your faith. You're going to be sitting there all day like, I just can't believe in God because I still don't understand this about the Bible and I still don't know if it's true. Okay, well then figure it out so that you can grow. I encourage you to read your Bible, know it, and most importantly, ask God to give you a heart that burns for it. Yes, opening your Bible is a great thing and reading it more often, yes, will give you a greater heart and love for the Bible. But guess what? The best thing you can do is ask God to change your heart. He's the one who's going to make you like be like, man, I really want to read my Bible today. I really want to go to church. I really want to like look into the things of God. He's the one who's going to change that most importantly. So Jesus knew the authority of Scripture, obviously, because he wrote it. One Bible commentator, John MacArthur, says that Jesus quoted the Old Testament at least 64 times. So Jesus shows that the Scripture is not open to interpretation, that people may choose to think that the Bible is outdated or wrong or has errors, but they've just chosen to deny truth. It's not that it's that. You can't just pick and choose what you like out of the Bible, okay? That's what people are doing these days, unfortunately, you guys. There's groups of people, actual legitimate groups who meet and talk about the things that Jesus said and say, is this something Jesus really said? Would Jesus really say something like that? And so they take the things that they really like about it, like love your neighbor as yourself. They're like, what a great piece of advice. But then the whole part when Jesus is like, oh, I'm the way, the truth, and life, nobody comes to the Father but through me, they're like, not so much. Right? They're like, ooh, I don't like that part. You know what I mean? They're like, ugh. And so you can't pick and choose what you like. The Bible is authoritative. It is the Word of God. Everything in it is there for a reason. It's not open to your interpretation. It's open until the appropriate God-given interpretation. That's why the text says, whoever does these things and teaches people to do these things, man, they're going to be great in heaven. But you who don't do it, and in fact you tell people to break the laws, you're going to be the least of anybody. For Jesus, as God, to quote the Bible shows that the Bible is without error and that Scripture won't pass away and that all the commandments and all the things will never pass away. There's a movie coming out pretty soon about the last Bible on earth, apparently, and how they protect it or whatever. But here's the deal. Don't worry about that. The Word of God will never be eradicated. God says, if the earth and the universe is still around, then guess what's going to be around? The Word of God. He's promised that. But here's the question we probably come across when we read the Bible then. Well, then this is a part I want you guys to focus in on because this is a great part of how you can learn how to study and interpret the Bible. All right? What are we to do with things that we come across then that are commandments that God says to do, but they don't make much sense to us right now? Like the sacrificial system. What are we to do? Roy Zuck of Dallas Theological Seminary says, some passages of the Bible are limited to the cultural setting of whom the original writer was writing to and therefore does not translate today. So what are we supposed to do about things like the sacrificial system? What are we supposed to do about things like when Jesus says in Mark, you should preach two by two? Or what are we supposed to do about the things when Paul says women should always pray with their heads covered? What do we do with those things? Well, I'm going to tell you what we should do with these things, okay? Because let me give you an example. There's a lot of different things on how to interpret the Bible, and so we want to see what we're supposed to do with these laws now that Jesus has atoned for our sin. Here's the deal. If you guys know this, I don't know if you do in the book of Ruth, when you bought a piece of property, and even in the Old Testament other times, but found in the book of Ruth, when you bought a piece of land, the buyer would take off his sandal and give it to the owner. We don't have to do that anymore, right? You don't have to go anywhere and buy like an iPod and the guy's like, hold on, let me get this thing off for you, right? You don't have to do that anymore. That no longer is needed. That's something that no longer applies to us, but was something that was once given in the Bible as something that you should do. But there's also many other things in the Bible that aren't permanent for us today, but the principle is transferable. Let me give you an example, okay? Romans 16:16. Paul says, you should greet each other with a holy kiss. You guys are probably thinking, I know some people I'd like to greet with a holy kiss, right? Or something like that. But here's the deal. Does that mean that we always got to kiss each other. That's the only way we can show affection. Like every time you come into Velocity, I'm like, come on in, right? No, it doesn't. The principle is transferable. Back then, that was the norm. We give high fives and hugs. Back then, they gave kisses. Just the way it worked. And so does it mean that you can't greet each other with a holy kiss? I guess a godly, remember a holy kiss it says. So I guess you could, if you really wanted to. You'd greet your mom or your family, you know, with a holy kiss if you wanted to. But does it mean that that's all we should do? Does that mean that's all we should? No, it doesn't. The principle is transferable. The principle here is greet Christians, greet your brothers and sisters in Christ with affection. It means that if you're at school and you know that you're a Christian and somebody else is a Christian, you should never just be like, hey, what's up? Hey, what's up? Like, never like, you should stop and say, what's up? How are you doing? Hug, handshake, high five, you name it. It means that's the principle that should be transferable, that we should show people affection. Or how about this one? Jesus in John 13:14 says, wash each other's feet. You're probably like, not that guy's feet. I don't want to wash his feet. You know what I mean? But here's the deal. Should we not wash feet? Because back in Jesus' day, the reason why they washed a lot of feet was because they wore sandals. It wasn't paved roads. A lot of dirt everywhere. People's feet were always constantly dirty. So as a sign of humility and humbleness and love, you would wash somebody's feet for them. Does that mean that we shouldn't wash people's feet? No, we still should. We still should wash people's feet because it's a symbol of humility. And it's something Jesus did. And Jesus could do it. We surely can do it. But it also, the principle is transferable. So if you come across that, you can also say, that also means that I should humble myself before other people. And so you could do that by helping out an elderly person. You could do that by doing the dishes at your house without anybody asking you, taking out the garbage. You could do that by carrying books for a friend at school. There's a lot of things that you could do to humble yourself that are, the principle is equal to washing feet. So when you come across something in the Bible that's a law or something like that, it requires biblical interpretation. Okay? You need to ask the question, is it something like when God said, do this in remembrance of me, speaking of the Lord's Supper and communion? That's something we'll always do. We're going to do that forever. All right? That's something that never changes. We're going to do that exactly how Jesus did that. Or is it something like in 1 Timothy where Paul says, women can't have braided hair, gold, or pearls? You're like, oh no, no, it's cool. Women, that was to that setting. He was speaking to those specific people because back then, that was almost as if a girl would come in here today wearing something super provocative. Like we wouldn't let you come in here wearing something that would stumble another brother or sister. We would be like, you got to go change. And back in Paul's day, that was the same thing. So the principle is transferable there. Don't wear something that is going to stumble your brother and sister in Christ. Or how about this? The Bible says, lift your hands while praying. Does that mean every time we pray, we have to raise our hands? No, it's an option. The Bible also speaks about while praying and doing things and worshiping, standing, bowing your head, kneeling. Oh, and by the way, you know what the only thing the Bible doesn't talk about? Sitting down. So many of you, and I see in worship, it's like, it's been 30 seconds. My knees hurt. I better sit down. I'm like, really? The Bible never speaks about sitting down. It talks about standing up, bowing, kneeling, raising your hands. Never says anything about sitting. And so, but here's the deal. We don't always have to raise our hands. The principle is transferable. It means glorify God with your body, with yourself, and humble yourself in some way. Lifting your hands shows that, hey, you're good. You're greater than me. Hands up. You're giving it to you. But you can do that on your knees too, and you can do that standing up as well. So you need to understand the difference, okay? I'm not changing scripture. I'm not making it into something it's not. I'm not saying, oh, I guess I could interpret that saying that God wants me to cuss. That's a good thing or something. You know what I mean? That's not what I'm doing here. I'm properly interpreting scripture and applying it to life. And that's what you guys should do as you read the Bible and you come across laws that you're like, okay, I'm just going to skip over this whole sacrificial thing. You don't need to. The principles are transferable to today. And lastly, but for sure not least, the thing that happened to the law after Jesus died, the best part, was that it became about rules and not a relationship. This is what God always wanted. There were always people who were like the scribes who looked at themselves and said, hey, as long as I look good from the outside, I'll be okay. And then there were people who thought that if I just follow God's law, pretty much God will get off my back. And then there were people who actually thought that by working really hard with the law, that they would somehow obtain righteousness, that they would somehow be looked at as okay in the sight of God, which we know better than that. And so the law was never made for the self-righteous, the hard worker, or the one who wants to appease God or just wants to get God off their back. It shows man's failure. That's why the law came. It shows our inadequacies, and it pointed to the one who could fulfill the law, the one who lived it perfectly. And now the law comes and is fulfilled through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and through sanctification. Listen, no longer do we have to sit there and try to, by our own hard work, follow God's rules. It doesn't work. I guarantee you, you'll never try to do it. And if you want to do it, then you'll be left alone to do it. If you want to try to live without Jesus as your source of righteousness, then guess what? When you die, you will be looked at on the law. God will say, you have not accepted my son, so let's see how you did for the law. Oh, you broke one law, worthy of hell. It's just the way it is, and that's why we need Jesus. That's why God made it easy for us, because he doesn't want that for us. He wants us simply to accept his son and be able to do that. So that instead of seeing our failures, God sees Christ's victory. And here's the deal. This is the most important part. When you truly love God, obedience comes. Obedience comes. When you truly love God, you will hate your sin. Doesn't mean you're going to completely stop sinning. You're going to stumble at times because you're not perfect. But day after day, month after month, the more your love grows for Christ, the more you will obey, because you're obeying out of love for him. You'll turn more into an image bearer of Christ. I love what Augustine said. He said, love God and then do as you please. Because if you really love God, then what you'll do is what pleases him, right? You're not going to, if you really love God, then you're not going to be like, I love God and I love premarital sex. I love God and I love drinking and drugs. I love God and I love lusting after guys and girls. It doesn't work that way. If you truly love God, then what you'll do is what pleases God. And that's not a cop-out. It doesn't give you free rein to say, well, I love Jesus and I love all those other sinful things I do, because it doesn't. Because many of these days, people want to love Jesus and loathe the Bible, loathe Christianity, but it doesn't work like that, because to accept Jesus in your heart means to accept everything that he accepted. And Jesus clearly, as we've seen today, accepts the authority of Scripture, accepts the law, accepts that it's not going anywhere, and that we can't have Jesus without the Bible. We can't have Jesus without the law. We can't have, it just doesn't work. Everything he affirmed, we affirm by taking him as our source of righteousness. So that's what Jesus did. He did everything that we couldn't do, and he brought us back to God. And now we can obey out of love, not out of compulsion, not because it's like we sit there thinking, man, I really need to make sure that I don't lie today. We can say, my chief goal today is to glorify him, to love him. And I guarantee you, your lying will start to cease. So maybe some of you in here, and I know we all have, fought the law, and the law won. But the law didn't beat Christ. And so by having Christ in our life, we don't have to fight the law anymore. Jesus did it for us. He's allowed us now to come into a relationship with him. Christ didn't do away with it. He fulfilled it. He lived it perfectly. And now because of what he did, we are looked at as the same. I don't know about you guys, but I'm excited. I really am. I'm excited every day and thankful that I don't have the wrath of God on me anymore. There's so many people maybe in here who haven't accepted God. Guess what? The wrath of God is on top of you. There will come a day when you will have to take the wrath of God, or the better situation would to be just let Jesus take the wrath of God for you, and he already did that. So all you have to do is accept him, and God says, I took out your sin on Jesus on the cross already. You no longer have to pay for it. So just like going back to the beginning, if you're running from God tonight, you're as foolish as a criminal running from all those cops, right? We know how they end. Nobody ever gets away. They eventually get found out. And you'll get found out too. All right? God sees everything that goes on. So if you're hiding something today or running from God, thinking that it's okay, I can get away from him, you won't. You can't outrun a holy God and his angels. It's impossible. So give your life to Jesus if you haven't. God loves you and wants to show you that it's not about a rule book. This isn't a rule book. It's a relationship. All right? It's not a law book. It's a love book. It's a love poem. So I'm going to pray for you guys, and I just want some of you guys to think about these things, all right? And as everybody rushes out the door, maybe some of you need to stay back behind and pray. Pray with a leader. Pray with me. Accept the Lord. I want to do anything I can for you. My chief aim is to serve you guys and to see you succeed in your walk with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, for what you've done. Lord, We could never do it on our own, God, and I'm so grateful that you knew that, you saw that. And so instead of just saying, well, they'll never be able to succeed, you sent yourself, your son down to die, and who succeeded and fulfilled the law, God. Lord, your word never will pass away. It's perfect, and God, we ought to get to know it because it's going to be around longer than anything. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give us all a heart that wants to learn more and know more about you. God, that we know that most importantly, Lord, that the Ten Commandments and all those things, it's not about law, it's about love, it's about a relationship, it's not about rules. God, that you want us to know you and then love you and glorify you, and that obedience comes with that. It's not obedience and then a mind or a heart that's far from you. They're all incorporated. So God, please touch those who are wrestling with anything today, Father. Take us out in peace. In your name, amen.